we turn our attention to the Word of God. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He says this, "Now contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be especially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in us." End quote. Beloved, tonight I take up the topic of contentment. Last week we studied the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and contentment was not on that list. But it is nonetheless a fruit of grace and a work of God in our souls. And as Mr. Spurgeon teaches us, it must be cultivated. It must be cultivated. Now, I'm preaching to you tonight about contentment from the book of Philippians, because someone has requested that I preach through Philippians next. So, not only is this topic relevant for a young, ambitious group like ours, but I wanted to give Philippians a go. And listen, please don't hesitate to send me your requests. If there's a specific topic and or book that you'd like me to work through, I will certainly consider. Now, 2 weeks ago, our elder Basil preached out of 1 Timothy 6, another key passage on contentment. And you'll remember, 1 Timothy 6:6 to 7 says this, "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out." And what stood out to me as I was listening, what stood out like a sore thumb, although Elder Basil didn't make this explicit, what stood out to me was that it's not contentment which is great gain. It is godliness with contentment that is great gain. Now, general contentment has its advantages in life. But Paul said that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment itself is not a spiritual virtue. It is not a work of grace in our lives. No. It is godliness with contentment that is the work of grace. Friends, there are plenty of people in the world who are content. They are happy and satisfied in life without Christ, without God. We might say that they have a misplaced happiness. Their confidence and hope in life is ill-founded. Their happiness is worldly. Their contentment is worldly. It is, if you will, circumstantial. But Paul says to us that it is godliness with contentment, which is the gain. And it is true gain, because this godliness with contentment establishes us in the present, and it prepares us for eternity. So that our peace and our joy, which are fruits of the Spirit, are never circumstantial, because our peace and joy are rooted in God. Godliness with contentment, which is where our focus will be tonight. And listen, practically speaking, being discontented is not something that simply affects you. Believe it or not, it has an adverse effect on the people around you. And some of you, discontented, unhappy, some of you have caused a certain level of unrest in God's church because of discontentment. And so I'm here tonight to speak to you about contentment, not simply because of the problems discontentment causes in the body of Christ, but more importantly, for your soul's sake, for your own personal growth and maturity. Brothers and sisters, discontentment is a cancer of the soul, and it must be cut out before it spreads. If it is allowed to grow and thrive, it will consume you. It will destroy you from the inside out, and cause all kinds of problems in your marriage, among family members and friends. Discontentment will cause problems at work with your co-workers and your boss, at church with your brothers and sisters. But most importantly, discontentment dishonors God. Discontentment treats God's provision in our lives with contempt and spite. Discontentment is an idol of sorts. It centralizes self above God. My needs, my wants, my goals, my problems, and my struggles become the ultimate issues of life, rather than the honor and praise of God, loving Him and others above self. And I speak to you tonight, not as one who has already attained, as though perfected in this area of my faith. I am not, but I speak to you tonight as one, well, who presses on with you, that we may, as we press on, lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us, pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to find our satisfaction and contentment in Him, so that we could say with Paul, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count them as rubbish. And so I preach to you, but I'm with you as one among you. Now, if you're saying to yourself, well, you know what, I'm good. I don't struggle like that. I don't struggle with contentment. If you're saying, I'm okay, you know, that's not really my issue, my problem. Beloved, if not now, then. If not in the past, then now. We will, to one degree or another, struggle with contentment, every last one of us. Ever since Adam and Eve decided that God was not enough, contentment has been a problem for all of us. Listen to Mr. Jeremiah Burroughs, 17th century English Puritan and pastor. He preached a series of sermons that were collected and published under the title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Listen, I highly recommend this book to you. This book has had a profound impact on my Christian life. I'm going to read you an excerpt from Mr. Burroughs' collection of sermons. And mind you, the book is an exposition of Philippians 4, which we're about to get to, where Paul writes, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, brothers and sisters, and I'm not quoting them yet, we must learn. That is what Scripture teaches us. We must learn contentment. It will not develop or grow in us by nature. Rather, contentment, godliness with contentment, is the new nature. And as we've said, it must be cultivated. Contentment must be cultivated. Listen to Mr. Burroughs. You worship God more by being content in Him than when you go to hear a sermon. Or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer. Or when you receive a sacrament. These are the acts of God's worship. But they are only external acts of worship. To hear, to pray, and to receive sacraments. But contentment is the soul's worship. Contentment is the subjecting of our souls to God. You who often worship God by hearing and praying and receiving sacraments, and yet afterward will be discontented, know that God does not regard such worship. He will have the soul's worship. The subjection of our souls to Him. When we perform actions to God, our soul says, oh, that I could do what pleases God. But when we come to suffer on a cross, we cry, oh, that what God does might please me. He writes, I labor to do what pleases God, and I labor that what God does shall please me. It is but one side of a Christian to endeavor to do what pleases God, but you must as well endeavor to be pleased with what God does, if you will worship. End quote. Let me give you an outline for tonight. Very simple. Contentment is about knowing God, and contentment is about fixing our gaze on Christ. Godliness with contentment is knowing God and fixing our gaze upon Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians Philippians 4:10. Just three verses, but we'll jump all over the place in Philippians tonight. Paul writes this, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul ends this epistle the way he began, with rejoicing, with thanksgiving and praise. A rejoicing and a joy that is inextricably linked to the contentment that Paul had in God, in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verses 18. "Indeed, I have all and abound." He says, "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Paul says that he possessed all things, that he abounded and was full. And yet, if you know the book of Philippians, you know in chapter 1 that Paul was in prison. We discover that Paul was writing this epistle from a jail cell. He was in chains. You see, Paul's fullness, his possessing all, his joy and rejoicing, was not determined by his circumstances, but by his relationship with God, by knowing God. Paul was as we are in Christ. His rejoicing, look at verse 10 again, was in the Lord. It was in Christ. Christ in me and I in him. So that he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And this doing of all things is clearly not referring to difficult tasks. So you put a little phrase on your shoe and you can shoot three-pointers. "I can do all things." That's not what this is referring to. This is not referring to ambitious goals that one sets for themselves. "I can do all things through Christ." No. The doing of all things refers to the ability to find our rest in Christ, our fullness in Christ, our contentment and joy in him, despite our circumstances. Paul says, abased or abounding. He says, hungry or full, with plenty or in need. Brothers and sisters, there is a heaven to be had on earth before you die, which is rest in Christ. Heaven on earth. The life of God, the life of heaven in our souls. Listen to Mr. Burroughs. He writes this, When you die, you hope you will go to heaven. But if you will go to heaven when you die, in other words, if you're a Christian, but if you will go to heaven when you die, if you will in fact go to heaven, then heaven will come to you before you die. This, he says, is the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, contentment is fundamentally about knowing God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He has fulfilled all my needs and my desires. Paul writes in verse 11, He says in chapter 4, Philippians, verse 11, what does he say? I have learned. Again, verse 12, I have learned. Now, what did Paul learn? He learned, verse 11, contentment in whatever state he found himself in. He learned, verse 12, how to be abased and how to abound. In other words, Paul learned that contentment, true Christianity, Christ-honoring, God-wrought contentment, does not come when you abound, when you are lifted up. And true Christian, Christ-honoring, God-wrought contentment cannot be taken away when you are brought low, when you are abased. Because it's not about what you have or don't have, you see. And I think you all understand this. It's not about what you have accomplished or failed to accomplish. It's about who and what you know. It's about who you are living for. Let me prove this to you. Turn back to chapter 1 of Philippians. Chapter 1. What is this knowledge? This learning? What is this knowing? Paul, despite imprisonment and chains, despite the worst of circumstances, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, the reason why Christ will be magnified by life or death in whatever circumstance he is in, while he is in prison, however this thing pans out, Christ will be magnified because for me, or to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Friends, Christ is magnified in our living when we live for him. Death is gain because in our dying, we are ushered into the presence of the one that we are living for. Paul writes, whether by life or by death, Christ is and will be magnified. Brothers and sisters, he is not magnified in life and death when you make living and dying about something other than him. I'm sorry, but when you make life about this or that job, about married or not married, about kids or no kids, money, success, or failure, when you make life about what we have or don't have, you will not glorify Christ. And you will certainly not be content. And we will live and die to ourselves because we've lived for ourselves. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Christ is our life. And dying is gain because it is more Jesus. It is more Christ. Dying is gain because we come into the presence of the one we've lived for. Dying is thus eternal life. For in dying, we come to life himself, to Christ himself, who is our life. Paul unpacks this idea further in chapter 3. Look there, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren. It's funny, when Paul writes finally, he usually has a lot more to say. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and he gives us his pedigree, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, he says, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul is here rejoicing. Verse 1, rejoicing in the Lord. The sphere of our enjoyment is in the Lord, in all that God is for us in Christ. And then Paul gives this warning in verses 2 to 6 of those who might distract you from that joy, from that contentment, those who would lead you to put confidence in yourself, in your flesh, in your accolades, to find joy in them. Paul says, well, I was like that at one point, and I took pride in all of these accomplishments. Paul was once such a person who trusted in his flesh, in his resume, in his accomplishments. But in Christ, verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I count as loss for Christ. He says, I count all things as loss. In comparison now, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, in order to, that I may gain Christ. Friends, in comparison to, and here's the point, knowing God, in comparison to knowing Christ, being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul is saying, I would rather know Christ than have my best life now. I would rather know Him and find joy in Him, to find my value in my worth in Him, my all in Him. I'd rather have Jesus than have all my circumstances work out for the best. It's all rubbish in comparison. It is all loss. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. It was said of a pious old woman who lived in a hamlet in England. All alone, she would pray for her meals, bread and water. And she would lift them and say, all of this, Lord, and Christ, thank you. Well, what is this knowledge? It is the excellence, as Paul says, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So friends, as we look back at Philippians 4, what did Paul learn? What did he learn such that he was content? How did he know how to be abased and to abound? Brothers and sisters, it was the knowledge of Christ. It was knowing Him. Listen, your contentment is determined by what you believe, by what you know, not what you have. By what you know, rather, by who you know. Brothers and sisters, what we believe is fueled by, we're leaving the knowledge of God now, what we believe is fueled by what we are looking at, by who we are looking at. So we now turn to fixing our gaze upon Christ. Godliness with contentment is knowing God. Godliness with contentment is fixing our gaze upon Christ. What we know and believe, friends, is fueled by what we are looking at. The author of Hebrews writes this, let us run the race with endurance, chapter 12, verse 2, and he says this, after the hall of fame of faith, let us run with endurance, and he says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fixing our gaze, in other words, upon Christ, the author and perfecter. Brothers and sisters, contentment comes, it is acquired, it is learned when we see Christ as our treasure, when we look to Christ who is our treasure. The secret of contentment is seeing and looking at the treasure that surpasses them all. And perhaps you're saying this, listen, Pastor Eric, every application is look to Christ. Treasure Christ. That's not practical, though. How do I do that? If that's you, just think about Paul with me for a second. Just think about Paul as a missionary. He was sent and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And when you read the book of Acts, Paul's always in prison, getting beat up. He was despairing for life, even to the point of death. Now, Paul could have been discontented. I mean, Jesus, you've called me to preach to the Gentiles, and I'm stuck in this prison cell. You want me to plant churches? You want me to encourage the saints? I would be much more effective, God, if I were out there and not chained up. I mean, come on, God, what am I doing here? Why am I here? I know what I'm supposed to be doing. You told me. Why am I stuck in this cell? Yes, God called Paul to missionary work to preach the gospel. But listen, God wanted Paul's heart. God wanted all of Paul. Yes, he had plans for Paul, but he wanted Paul's worship in whatever state or situation he was in, abased or abounding, hungry or full. God wanted his heart. That is Christianity. Yes, Paul had work to do, people to reach, places to visit, churches to plant, but Christ was his all-surpassing treasure to be found in him. He says to know him. And it was in that communion, it was in communion with Christ that Paul learned contentment. Complaining, being discontented with life, the place where God has you, that discontentment only demonstrates that your heart is not given over to God, but that you have given it to someone else, perhaps to something else. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? For some of us, it's with our children. As good as our family is and our marriage. For some of us, it's with career, as good as that may be and as God-given as that might be. For some of us, it's with our group of friends. Where's your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are we fixing our gaze upon? Now let me help you by way of practical. Listen, when discontentment sets in, when it is preparing to make its home in you, let me give you three things to do, okay? We've looked at knowing God, godliness, contentment, knowing God, godliness with contentment is fixing our gaze upon Christ. What do we do when discontentment begins to rear its crucified head in our hearts and souls? Three things to do. First thing, really easy. This is really simple. Right? It didn't take me a long time to cook this up. The first thing you need to do is just stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Stop sulking. Stop huffing and puffing and tromping around the house with heavy feet. Like some of us do. Stop the critical tongue toward others. Stop the negativity that has more to do with your discontented heart than with others or than with your situation. And most importantly, stop looking at whatever it is you're focused on. Whatever it is you want. Whatever it is you desire. Stop looking. The more you look, the more you focus on whatever it is you are looking at, the more discontented you will become. Stop. Just stop. That's the first thing. They're pretty practical, right? I think we can all do that. Secondly, after you've stopped looking, after you have diverted your gaze and redirected your attention, then recognize and confess your discontentment. And I mean literally. Don't just do this spiritual thing. Oh my goodness. Inventory in my heart. No, no, no. Confess it. Confess it out loud in prayer to God. Listen, I'm praying often enough during the day that a lot of times I'll doze off or I'll get distracted. Today, I was at the pool with the kids. I'm watching them and I'm praying. And then I start getting distracted. And so I just started verbalizing some of my prayers. Look like a crazy guy out there at the pool with the kids. I'm like talking to myself. But if I don't verbalize my confession, my praises, my supplications, I will be distracted. So after you stop, the second thing you need to do is recognize and confess your discontentment. And I mean literally, confess it to God in prayer. And by literally, take it a step further and confess and admit your discontentment to yourself and to a trusted brother or sister. Tell them. And recognize that you are probably discontented because you can't have what you thought you wanted. You couldn't get what you wanted, which was not Christ. Else you would not have been so discontent. Okay, so stop, confess, and thirdly, redirect your mind and heart. Your mind's eye. Get your spiritual eyes back on the right prize, which again brings us back to fixing our gaze. Firstly, stop. Stop whatever it is that you are doing. Stop all the negativity. Stop focusing on what you don't have but want. Secondly, recognize and confess your discontentment. Take a step back. Understand your discontentment has more to do with you and not your circumstances. Recognize that you have not focused your gaze on Christ. And thirdly, look at Christ. Turn to Jesus. Look and keep looking. Look until you've looked your eyes out. Think upon Him. Ponder Him, meditate, consider, contemplate, and concentrate upon Christ. Focus your attention, rivet your mind, and fix your gaze. And it will be difficult. Oh, I promise you it will be difficult. But you know what? Time's on your side. Time is on your side. And I think a lot of you have experienced this. When it is your desire to honor God, time is on your side and not against you. Because the Spirit will work in a way that is slow and steady. It is a walking in the Spirit, as we've learned. It is a cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Cultivation and the production of fruit takes time. Focus your attention, rivet your mind, fix your gaze. Brothers and sisters, what you ponder, what you think upon, what you meditate on, is what you perceive. You are discontented because you are meditating on the wrong things. And thus, you are weighed down and defeated and discouraged. And in your discontentment, you become discouraged and discouraging. Divisive even. Brothers and sisters, contentment is fueled by what we believe, who we know, and our belief is fueled by what we are seeing, what we are looking at, who we are looking at. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Do you pray that God would grow you in faith and love and every grace? I think I pray that every day for myself, for my wife, for the members that are on the list every week, for every member on Wednesday, that God would grow you and us and every love and grace. I pray, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His faith. And I know, as you do, that inward trials He employs from self and pride to set thee free. He breaks your schemes of earthly joy so that you might find your all in Him. Brothers and sisters, this is our answered prayer. The fellowship of brothers and sisters at this church. Would to God that you would exhort one another, that we would exhort one another and point each other to Christ. The secret to godliness with contentment, which is great gain, is knowing God and then fixing your gaze upon Christ, the incarnate Son. Let's pray together. Holy Father, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for our many sins, especially for the sin of discontentment. Forgive us, for we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Forgive us for looking for peace and satisfaction in other things, in the things of the world, instead of turning to you. It is a battle, Lord, to turn our eyes away from vain things and to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We confess that the things of this world have not grown dim, but we have turned to vain things for hope. Again, forgive us and set our eyes aright. We know that the only lasting joy and peace in this life is in Jesus Christ, in the light of His glory and grace. We know that in Him we have forgiveness and salvation. We know that even though we like sheep stray, we know that our shepherd pursues us and brings us back into the fold. Help us, Lord, to trust in you more. Increase our faith so that we might confidently say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.